Well, we come this morning to the second to last sermon in the book of Acts, the penultimate sermon, or if you're counting, it's the third sermon in our little mini-series at the end here called The Hope of Israel. So I want to briefly recall what we've seen so far. We looked at chapter 23 in Acts, where on the question of the resurrection, right, Paul says he identifies as a Pharisee. And he says, it is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. Right? It's not because he thinks the prophets predict some sort of global millennium, right? Some earthly realm of peace and righteousness that he's on trial, right? Before the resurrection. He says, that's not the hope that I read in the prophets. My hope is a singular, decisive hope. It's the hope of the resurrection. That's why I'm on trial. That's why I do apostolic ministry. Right? It's the hope of the coming bodily resurrection, which has begun, of course, in Jesus Christ. So he says that in chapter 23. And then in chapter 24, he's dragged before a Roman governor, and he confesses this. He says that according to the way, he worships the God of the fathers. He says, I believe everything that's laid down in the law, everything that's in the prophets. Right? And in worshiping the God of Israel, and embracing the whole Old Testament canon of Scripture, he says he has a hope in God. Not two hopes, one hope. A singular hope. I read the whole canon, I embrace the whole law, I embrace all the prophets, I have a singular hope. And the hope, he says, is the hope that the Jews themselves have. At least the Pharisees among the Jews. Right? Namely, here it comes, here's Paul's biblical hope. Here's his eschatological focus. Namely, he says, a hope in God that there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. Right? So if our hope is not directed primarily to the coming resurrection, but rather is directed to earthly historical outcomes, then our hope is malformed and misdirected. Right? Our hope is misaligned. Paul is not distracted by earthly aspirations on this front. He stands in the council in Acts 24, and he cries out, he says, I cry out one thing. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead, plural, the resurrection of the dead ones, that I am on trial before you today. And that brings us to the text today, which is from Acts 26. You heard it read. It's Paul's defense before the Jewish king, Agrippa, the great-grandson of Herod the Great, who sought to kill the infant Christ. Right? So Agrippa had come to Caesarea, basically, to visit Festus, and Festus sought his advice on Paul's case. So that's what we have going on here today. And I'm going to make two points. They're very similar. I'm pounding this point because Paul pounds it in the back end of Acts. They're very similar to what we've seen in the earlier parts in the series, but they're the fathers and the hope. They're on page 5 in the bulletin, I think. So first, the fathers. In other words, Paul's going to show that his understanding of Christian hope has continuity with Israel. It goes all the way back. It's rooted in the law. It's rooted in the prophets. It's even rooted before that. We'll see in a minute. So he's still in custody, Paul. And he's brought into the hall, which has these military tribunes and the prominent men of the city, not to mention Festus. And, of course, Agrippa's there, and Agrippa's sister Bernice is there. And Agrippa finally gives Paul permission to speak. And he begins his defense in earnest in verse 4, right after a few niceties. He says, my manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. In other words, he says, everybody knows at this point, Paul says, my religious history. My manner of life, the form of my devotion, the nature of my Judaism, if you will. And he continues testifying, says, they've known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I've lived as a Pharisee. So Paul says, look, I'm not a Sadducee. I lived as a member of the strictest party, the Orthodox party on matters at hand in this trial, namely the Pharisees. It's like saying something like this. I cannot reasonably be accused of not upholding the law and the prophets. nor the hope contained in them. Or another way to put it is, as a Christian, I'm not a revolutionary. What I'm proclaiming is in continuity with the history of Israel. But he's at pains to make this clear on the back end of the book of Acts. And then he continues. And he says, now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers. Now, this is an immensely important confession, right? Because he said, I believe everything written in the prophets. I believe everything written in the law. And now he says, I believe everything that was promised to the fathers, to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? Everything to the patriarchs, everything in the law, everything in the prophets, right? And he's told us what the hope of the law and the prophets are. It's the resurrection of the dead. So here he's referring to the Abrahamic covenant. So he's told us, I'm a member of the Pharisee party. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. Second, he says, I'm affirming the same hope made by God, the same promise made by God to Abraham. That's clear enough. And then notice what he says in verse 7, that this hope is something to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. But here's an important question for us. What is it that all 12 tribes of Israel are striving for, hoping for, yearning to attain as they worship and sacrifice and go to the synagogue and go to the temple day and night, all 12 tribes throughout the world? They are striving for this hope, Paul says. This is the hope. And of course, Paul sees you in the body of Christ as the continuation. Jew and Gentile reconciled together in Christ, you are the continuation of the 12 tribes of Israel. The renewal of those 12 tribes and the expansion of those 12 tribes. That's why James can write in his epistle to the 12 tribes of the diaspora. Or Peter can speak of the church as exiles of the dispersion, language used of the Jews in Babylon. Or Jesus can say to the apostles that in the age to come, they're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the 12 tribes, Paul says here, hope to attain to what was promised by God to the fathers. This is why they earnestly worship day and night. It's animated, their worship, by this hope. They all seek to attain it. So notice the continuity, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the whole Mosaic law, all of the prophets, even currently in Paul's day, Paul and all the 12 tribes are striving after the attainment of a singular hope. It's a grand company of covenant people who, along with Paul, have this hope. All right, so that's the fathers. I want to look a little more closely at the hope itself. So we've already seen, right, Paul says he stands on trial because of this hope in the promise made by God to our fathers. I want to focus on that part of it. And that's primarily talking about the covenant with Abraham, the covenant reiterated to Isaac and to Jacob. So, what is the hope then of the Abrahamic covenant? Well, Paul's already told us two or three times in the last couple chapters. Right? He tells us here in verse 8 what he's been telling us repeatedly, that it's the hope of the resurrection of the dead. So, the promises to Abraham, it's real important to hear Paul here, right? Of a seed and a land and blessing are not promises Paul sees fulfilled in some earthly way. They are certainly not promises that are oriented to this age for Paul. In other words, he says these are eschatological promises. These are promises of the resurrection order. That's exactly what he says here, right? The Abrahamic promises are promises of the resurrection of the dead. And Abraham himself understood this, and he believed this. Consider what Hebrews 11 tells us about Abraham's hope. Hebrews 11 tells you what Abraham hoped in, what he was looking for. By faith, it says, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. What was he looking for? Like, what did the promise direct him to? Well, the text says he was looking forward to the city that has foundations. Notice the plural. It has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham was looking. So he wasn't looking for Palestine or a restored Israel or even a confederation of nations. He's looking for a city which comes down out of heaven from God at the end of the book of Revelation. That city which descends when Jesus appears, that city has 12 foundations. Notice the plural again. Abraham's looking for the city which has foundations, plural. That city descends from God at the end of the book of Revelation, bearing the 12 names of the apostle of the Lamb. It's the coming, consummate city of God. Abraham was looking for that, the writer says. Shocking, right? Because you might just read the Genesis text and think, well, no, he's looking for this and he's looking for that. These all, Hebrews 11 continues, says, all of these saints, right, all of the patriarchs, all the people under the law, all the prophets, they died in faith, not having received the things promised. Right? Entering into the land didn't give them the things promised. All the accomplishments and deliverances of the Old Testament did not give them what was promised. They were looking forward to something else. And they saw it, it says, from afar. And they greeted it from afar. And then the text in Hebrews 11 says, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Abraham acknowledged that he was a stranger and an exile on the earth, even if he lived in the land. So did the prophets. And then you get this astonishing statement in Hebrews 11. God is almost never spoken of this way in the Bible. It says, for people who speak thus, make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. Right? People who talk the way Abraham talked, and the prophets talk, and Paul talk, make it clear that they are seeking a homeland, an actual country. But as it is, the text says, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Abraham sought the coming heavenly city. That was his homeland. I wonder if it could be said of us that people know we have another homeland. That we're seeking another homeland. Whatever this is, it's not your primary homeland. Now, we have duties to it. We have obligations, right? But we have a homeland that is another better heavenly homeland than this homeland. So this is simply another way of saying, it's a long way around here, I know, that Abraham's hope was the resurrection of the dead. That's what the Abrahamic promise promises, the resurrection of the dead. We saw it in the gospel lesson, which I've used twice in this little mini-series, right? Jesus thinks that the promises to Abraham, the covenant promises, are resurrection of the dead promises. Right? Because what does Jesus argue in that passage? It's a marvelous passage, right? He says, when you hear God call himself the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, that entails resurrection. Because Abraham's dead, and God's not the God of the dead. So when will, again, I put it this way earlier in the series, right? When will Abraham inherit the Abrahamic promises? When will Isaac inherit the promises? Right? When will the prophets inherit the promises? When will Moses inherit the promises in the law? When will all the dead Christian saints inherit the promises made to Abraham and the promises written in the law and the promises spoken of the prophets? In the resurrection, when we all inherit. Right? The whole church inherits together. We don't get a little of the inheritance in this generation, and they get some more inheritance in the next generation, and some other generation gets another slice. That's the whole body gets the inheritance, and everybody gets an inheritance at the end. That's what Jesus is saying, right? When you use the covenant formula, the God of Abraham, boom, he says you're getting the point that the resurrection is entailed in that. The bodily resurrection of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, Abraham's hope was the coming resurrection of the dead, period. As is your hope, and my hope, and Paul's hope. Right? And we should not lose sight of the fact that Abraham's presented in Hebrews 11 as a model and an example of Christian virtue and faith. Later in that Hebrews passage, This is the place where I alluded to that God has almost never spoken of this way. It says, therefore. Now, what's the therefore mean here in Hebrew? The therefore is because Abraham was looking for this city, because he confessed as one looking for that city that he's a stranger and an exile, because he has a better country, because he was seeking a homeland, right? Because of all these things, it says this astonishing thing. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, because he's prepared for them a city. And it's not the earthly Jerusalem, it's the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, one has to wonder then, right? About so much of American Christianity, right, with its obsession with earthly cities and earthly countries. I mean, could we dare say it? Could we ask this question? Is God ashamed to be called our God? I mean, he says, I'm not ashamed to be called Abraham's God, because Abraham knows he's a stranger and an exile, and he's seeking the right homeland, and he's seeking the right city, and his hope is in the resurrection of the dead. But if that's not the case with us, we have this astonishing statement, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. Let me quote from Calvin on this text, who's always clear and always gets what's going on. He says, the chief point of Paul's defense here was that the covenant that God had made with the fathers is about eternal salvation. Accordingly, he continues, the substance of Paul's argument here is that the religion of the Jews was of no value unless their attention was directed to heaven. Their adoption was useless, Calvin says, unless they looked to the inheritance of the kingdom of God. Right? In short, Calvin says, the promises in the covenant are about a heavenly kingdom inheritance. They are not about Christendom. So this hope of Abraham and of the patriarchs is also, verse 7 now, look at the text. Paul says, this is the hope to which our 12 tribes strive to attain or hope to attain. It's their hope as they earnestly worship God night and day. All the prayers, all the sacrifices, all the piety is ordered to, is seeking to attain to this hope of the resurrection. And this is the language that Paul himself uses, this language of seeking to attain in Philippians 3, right? That I might know him and the power of his resurrection, and might share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that if by any means possible, I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. The same thing Israel wants to attain to, the same thing the 12 tribes strive earnestly to attain, Paul says, I'm striving to attain. So he comes to the end of the defense here, and he says this, for this hope I am accused by the Jews, O king. He concludes by placing the hope in the form of a question. Here's the question. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? As I mentioned before, right, even in Christian funerals, it seems incredible that God raises the dead. Because often we're just generally happy that the person's gone to heaven now and they're with Jesus. Why is it thought incredible? You know why? Because it is incredible. Right? It's astonishingly above anything we can hope or ask or even conceive. Right? This is Calvin again. There is nothing more difficult to bring home to men, Calvin says, than the future renewal of their bodies when they have been reduced to nothing. There's nothing harder than that. Right? You have a corpse decaying and rotting flesh, and you have bones and dust. And you have to believe that, as we heard read from Ezekiel 37, that that's going to be stitched together and transfigured, and that the whole creation is going to be renewed and lit up with the glory of God and healed. And that all the injustices of the past are going to be rectified. It's an incredible thing to believe, and that's what Christians believe. All the other beliefs are so low and pathetic. You know, I've been watching these World War II documentaries, and it's hit me afresh in a very wide way, like a very powerful way, just how vast the carnage was. You know, the global cataclysm of 60 million people from September of 1939 till August of 1945, 27,000 people a day died. They died in North Africa. They died on the sea. They died in the air. They died in Eastern Europe, Central Europe, Western Europe. Right? They died in the Atlantic. They died all over the Pacific. Right? An astonishing, astonishing cacophony of horror, of death and bloodshed. Battle after battle sounds worse than the last one. Thousands of people mowed down, often in 24 hours, on these Pacific battles. And you look at the whole scope of it, and you think, can there be a God in a world like this? What could make this right? What could possibly rectify this? It's okay if Germany becomes a Christian nation in the future, that they slaughtered 6 million Jews in ovens in the past? You know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he says, and you want to talk about boldness, he says the sufferings of the whole age, all of its holocausts, all of its atrocities, all of its little minor petty horrors and its big ones, all of them together are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be. The glory that is to be is so incredible, so astonishing, so transcendently above anything you can conceive. Right? Because it's the glory of the resurrection of the dead that somehow renews the whole cosmos, obliterates the past, wipes every tear away, rectifies every injustice, so that the former things are not even remembered anymore. Right? So that the whole world is new. I mean, imagine a glory that is so astonishing that the Holocaust itself vanishes into something that you can't even recall, that is insignificant, that it would be impious even to compare it to the glory. That's why the glory can be nothing other than the resurrection of the dead. But there's nothing more difficult, Calvin says, to bring home to men the future renewal of their bodies. Now, there's no future earthly historical set of circumstances, no matter how wonderfully Christian, that can ever rectify that. You need some sort of intervention by God that is so astonishing that it is resurrection from the dead. It is the healing and the renewal of the whole cosmos and its transfiguration. And we believe that. That's what we confess to believe. It's incredible to believe it. But we need, Calvin says, having been raised above the world, right? You're already raised spiritually in your inner being. You're already raised up into this reality. We need, he says, to grasp the faith of the resurrection, not according to the weak capacity of our minds, but according to his omnipotence. Right? You remember Dostoevsky's, right? Brothers Karamazov, right? Where Ivan says, I don't care if there's going to be some future grand state, right? How many children have to be tortured? Right. Suppose I were to say to you, Ivan says in the novel, basically, he says, suppose I were to say to any of you here today, I will let you set the cosmos right. I will let you fix all injustices, all evil, all the horror, all the panoply of disgrace that is human history. I'll let you do it. All you have to do is just torture 1 3-year-old girl. That's it. That's all you got to do. Torture 1 3-year-old girl. You can fix the cosmos. None of us would do it. The resurrection is infinitely greater than that. It somehow deals with that problem and 60 million more just in the Second World War. That's how great the glory is. But we swim around in these shallow lowlands. We want some other kind of glory. We want this glory, the immediate radiance of God himself. Because we're told in Revelation 7 that God will take his finger, his hand, and wipe every single tear away from every eye. All 27,000 every day for 5.5 years, right? Every tear from every face permanently obliterated and made new. That's what it means. That's the hope of Israel. And again, this is not first and foremost a reference to Jesus' resurrection. When Paul uses dead in these speeches, it's plural. It means the dead ones, right? It means the resurrection of the coming, general resurrection at the end. And of course, this has begun in Jesus, yes. That's Paul's astonishing discovery. It's like what God promised for Israel at the end, resurrection glory, he has begun in Jesus now, the raised one. So Calvin says this again. Paul is saying that when he preaches that Christ is raised, he is offering the first fruits of blessed immortality in his person. Right? That's what you have. That's what Christianity is. It's the first fruits of that coming glory. The first fruits of blessed immortality. Right? So, Paul argues then from the resurrection of Jesus to the resurrection of the dead. Let me simplify this in closing. Because it really is simple. These things come down to this. Our hope is Jesus. But if you just, I'm going to unpack this in four very simple propositions. It's going to take a very short period of time. So Christ is our hope, right? That's the first one. But that means the risen Christ is our hope. That's the second one. But as we've seen, the risen Christ is the first fruits of the coming resurrection of the dead. Right? And that means the risen Christ, who is the first fruits of the coming resurrection, is our hope. And that means the coming resurrection of the dead when Jesus appears is our hope. Right? It's not that hard. Jesus is our hope. The risen Jesus is our hope. The risen Jesus is the first fruits of the coming resurrection. Therefore, the coming resurrection is our hope. And that's what you get all throughout the New Testament. It's everywhere in Paul. And if that's not enough of a socio-political, cultural agenda or engagement for us, well, then take it up with Paul. He could have left a socio-political, cultural engagement with the churches in Iconium or Derbe or Lystra or Thessalonica or Philippi, but he doesn't. He says under house arrest, at the end of the book of Acts, reiterating what he said here, he says this, "It is for the hope of Israel that I wear this chain." This is what we believe in. And we need to believe it because nothing less than this can fix the world. Right? Nothing less than this can fix the world. We believe in the risen and ascended Christ who will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead and whose kingdom will have no end. We don't want to trade this. But in your inner man, you are already raised from the dead. Right? You are already partaking of this resurrection. This is the order of things in which the Christian faith occurs and lives. So, set your affection on things above, where Christ is, and know that when he's revealed in glory, you too will be revealed with him in resurrected immortal glory. And the cosmos itself will be liberated from its corruption to bondage. And the dead ones will be raised, right? And justice will be done, and the glory will be so great that you won't even be tempted to compare it to the spectacle of human disgrace. This, and nothing less than this, is the hope of the Israel of God. Calvin says it's incredible. You cannot get men to believe this. You can get them to embrace all sorts of agendas for changing the world. You can't get them to believe this. But this is your hope. And it's not a tack-on or an add-on hope. It's intrinsic to believing in the risen Christ. Amen.